The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 8 this evening. And I think it will be obvious to you that you should read all of chapter 6 together, but that would have made a very long sermon this evening, and I thought it would be wiser for us to take it in more than one Sunday. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Until I stop there in the middle of the paragraph, I'm in the middle of the chapter, it keeps going. But for tonight, this is the portion of God's Word we're going to look at. James Hamilton, who's a professor of Bible at Boyce College and Southern Seminary, asks a rather important and intriguing question about this particular passage, about how we think about God. He says, if you think at all about Jesus seizing the reins of history, what do you think that would look like? The reason why I ask that question is if we're thinking about ourselves and our own comforts, if we put ourselves at the center of the story and Jesus simply the person who's going to make our lives happier, we will naturally think of Jesus seizing the reins of history in terms of sunshine, in terms of smiley faces, in terms of a lack of war, in terms of all the blessings that this world would love to promise but can't deliver on. But, he says, and I think he's entirely right, if we think of Jesus laying hold of the reins of history and focusing on the glory of God, we will realize that that must entail judgment. Judgment against those who will not bow the knee to God. Judgment against those who remain in open rebellion against God, and that is precisely what we see in this passage. You'll recall, as we've been building up to this point in the book of Revelation, that back in chapter 5, we saw that there was a scroll with 7 seals on it. It was a scroll that held God's decrees for history, his decrees for blessing and for judgment. And John wept because no one was found in heaven or earth or under the earth that was worthy to open the scroll until the Lamb who had been slain, Jesus Christ, was found worthy. And the scroll was handed to Jesus, and now Jesus is opening up these seals. And as these seals are opened, we see one after another God's decrees for history. And they are not all sunshine and roses. In fact, this very image, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, is a commonly used image to talk about judgment and disaster. I want to suggest that's actually a slightly misleading reading of this passage, because the very first image that we have is not one of disaster and judgment, but one of great blessing. I want to start this evening by pointing out that we're now moving to a portion of the book of Revelation where divergent interpretations of the book as a whole are going to show up increasingly in how we understand each of the passages. And so I am not simply going to give you what I think the passages mean. From time to time, I'm also going to explain to you why I think that's the correct meaning. Because my goal is not simply that you'll take my word for it. My goal is that together we're going to learn to read God's word better and more faithfully. The very nature of apocalyptic imagery is such that sometimes we can't be absolutely certain. It's not like reading Deuteronomy where you just get, thus says the Lord, do this. We get pictures, and pictures can be read in different ways. But what I don't want you to think as you read the book of Revelation is that it's a wax nose. It, as though you can interpret it any way you want to. You sometimes hear that expression, you know, people can make anything out of the Bible they want to. Well, that may be true that they can come up with that sort of whimsical idea, but they're not getting it from Scripture. God gave us this book as revelation to teach us something. The big picture is God is trying to encourage faithful Christians in the midst of suffering. So you have to get that out of the book. And you can get that out of the book even if there's a few of the images that you say, not sure about that one. But having said that, I think if we carefully read the passages in context, we read them in light of the whole Bible, in light of how the Old Testament uses similar imagery, we're going to find that in most cases we can say, I'm pretty sure it's this. Or I have at least a very, very high degree of certainty that this is what God is trying to teach us. So we begin this evening with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I want to suggest that they are actually quite different. The first horseman is quite different from the other three. Verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Who is that rider? There are actually three major suggestions that have been given throughout church history. The first, the earliest, and I think the correct one, you'll find this, by the way, in Irenaeus, who's one of the earliest church fathers, who wrote a commentary, actually, on the book of Revelation. Victorinus is also a very early commentator, and that's that this is Jesus. The rider on the white horse is Jesus Christ. I'm going to defend that view in a moment. But you also might be interested to know that some people have suggested it's just a sign of warfare, general warfare going on earth. I want to dismiss that view. I don't think that's a very credible view, if for no other reason, but the very next rider that we come to, the second horse, is a marker of warfare on earth. And so it's a premature reading of that idea. Plus, there's nothing in these verses that suggest that this rider is going about bringing about physical warfare. The other view, though, is that this is the Antichrist. And that leaves readers of Revelation on the horns of a dilemma. Because if the same passage can both be interpreted to be either Jesus Christ or the Antichrist, aren't we in serious trouble about understanding the book? Because those are not, you know, very close interpretations. Those are polar opposites. And so I want to explain this evening why people might think it's the Antichrist and why I don't think that's a very good interpretation. There are two reasons why people sometimes read this as being the Antichrist rather than Jesus Christ. The first is they point out that the Lamb, Jesus, is the one opening the scrolls. Now, isn't it a little bit odd that Jesus is the one that's breaking the seals, and when the seal's broken, the very first thing we see is Jesus? Shouldn't that be two different people? But it turns out if you simply read the whole book of Revelation, you realize that this sort of thing happens all the time. In fact, at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, we're told that God the Father gives a revelation to the Son that he gives to an angel that is given to John. Right? So Jesus is given a revelation that he in turn gives. What is that revelation about? It's about Jesus. Right? So Jesus is both the giver of that revelation, and he's also the content of it. In fact, I want to suggest just the opposite of this notion that it's strange that Jesus would be the one who opens the seals of history, having laid hold of it, I want to suggest just the opposite of what that interpretation suggests. I want to suggest that it would be really strange if we opened up all these seals and none of the revelation was about Jesus. After all, isn't he the central focal point of all of history? Right? So if you just leaned on that, I think you'd be leaning the other direction. The second reason why people sometimes try to identify this with the Antichrist is they look at the other three figures. That is, they look at the other three figures that are the second through fourth horsemen, and what they see is that they are all engaged in bringing terrible things on the earth, and they want to lump the four horsemen together. But that, I want to suggest, ends up leaving us without making any sense of history at all. All we have here is an image of bad news, and that's certainly not God's plan for history. So why do I think this is more likely to be Jesus Christ himself? Well, in the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 19, you're going to see that, lo and behold, there's a rider on the white horse. And there the rider on the white horse is called Faithful and True, the Word of God, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no doubt that that rider is Jesus Christ. Right? And because we know that that rider is Jesus Christ, simply interpreting Scripture with Scripture, we want to say that the most likely understanding is this is Jesus Christ here. I do need to apologize. I kind of left something out here that I should have said. People let their presuppositions of their worldview and theology influence what they actually see. You all experience that. You have expectations in life, and those expectations cause you to see certain things and to miss other things. The people who predominantly see this image as the Antichrist are our dispensationalist brothers. But our dispensationalist brothers start with a presupposition that Jesus isn't ruling in history right now. And as you're going to see when I explain this passage a little bit more, the fact that this is an image of Jesus Christ suggests that Jesus Christ is going out and overcoming or conquering in history. But they've already have a theology that says that isn't happening. Satan is alive and ruling on planet Earth according to our dispensationalist brothers. Right? And so they've ruled that out of bounds. But all you have to do to realize that that scheme is wrong is to read other parts of the Scripture. And I know they do. They care about Scripture, but I don't know how they're missing this. Jesus, after all, when he gives the Great Commission, doesn't say, I'm going away and I'm taking a sabbatical for a couple of thousand years. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So the commission to go forth and bring the gospel to the ends of the earth is a commission in Christ's authority who now presently reigns. If you go back to the book of Daniel and you look at Daniel chapter 7, we have a picture there of the Messiah leaving earth and coming to heaven. What happens when he goes to heaven? He goes to the Ancient of Days and he is given power to reign over the entire universe. In fact, throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So to take the idea that Jesus isn't presently reigning and use that to say, well, then therefore this can't be him, is to simply ignore what the bulk of Scripture, including specifically Revelation, actually says about him. So as I already pointed out, the most natural way to take this is as Christ, because that's the way Revelation 19 uses the same image. But there's something else right in this passage that should point us in that direction. Actually, two things. First, there's something that grammarians call the divine passive. That is, We're told that a crown was given to him, to Jesus. But the way that Hebrew thought would do that, when we use the passive tense, is that God is the one who gave the crown to him. And I want to suggest it's a really odd image to suggest that God is giving a crown to the Antichrist. Furthermore, this language that we have that in verse 2, that he came out conquering and to conquer, is the very same language we saw in Revelation 2 and 3. There we're told in the seven letters to the seven churches that Christians were to overcome or to conquer. Right? This is the very same Greek word. And what we're seeing here is, what we saw there was the Christians overcome by trusting Jesus for his victory. Now we have the image of Jesus going out and accomplishing his victory. So the idea is Jesus has a crown because he's already been victorious. He's already enthroned over the universe. But this passage is describing him going out and winning new battles. Not simply the battle on the cross, but the battle of applying the results of the cross to history. Well, that probably shouldn't surprise too many of you, although it took me a while to get around to it, that's the idea of its being expressed. The question is, what is the ramification of that? And throughout church history, including in our own day, people have difficulty staying in the center of the road. Christians tend to fall off on one side of the road or the other. Here's the side of the road that many Christians fall off once they grasp that this is Jesus conquering and overcoming in history. If Jesus is conquering in history and the gospel is going out to the ends of the earth, that means that things are going to get better and better. That means that very soon warfare will cease. Diseases will largely be put to an end. We will have a golden age where things are simply wonderful, right here in the here and now. This was actually incredibly common among Christians to believe this in the latter half of the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century. In fact, it was not that unusual for Christians to start talking about the fact that now the gospel is going more broadly out in the earth, that war is simply a matter of history. And then we came to World War I, and that illusion was broken. But it should have been broken simply by reading the Bible. I'm going to look at the next three horsemen in a little bit of detail individually, but I want to give you a picture of them together first and to see how they should condition our thinking about history. If you look at the second horseman, what you're going to see is this is a horseman that is related to murder and to war, right? That type of lawlessness and death. The third horseman is related to famine. And the fourth horseman is kind of a catch-all. It's a death through all sorts of bad things, pestilences and plagues and beasts of the field and so on. And if you put those three together, what you have is images of God sending out warfare, famine, and all sorts of things that lead to death. What I want you to see this evening is those go together with the expansion of the gospel. I should say one more thing about the expansion of the gospel. It's one of the ironic things about living in the United States is that we have increasingly become pessimistic about the power of the gospel, of God's word, to accomplish the purposes for which it was sent. It is not at all uncommon to talk to evangelicals who say things are just getting worse and worse because Satan is alive and ruling up planet Earth. I want you to step back for a moment, though, into the first century. Imagine if you were talking to the original audience in those seven churches that were receiving the book of Revelation, and you told them, you know what, there's a time coming when there will be more Christians in North America, this place you don't even know about, than there are people in the entire Roman Empire. That would not sound like things getting worse and worse to them. And then if you told them, well, that just scratches the surface because there's three times as many Christians in Africa as there are in North America. By the way, Christianity right now, the most prominent continent on the face of the earth for Christianity is Africa. About 30% of all the Christians in the world are in Africa, and that's totally different than the way it was just 100 years ago. And so when we look around here in New England and we see things becoming more openly secular, sometimes even more militantly secular, we can think that Christianity is in decline, when in fact, apart from North America and Western Europe, Christianity is in advance around the entire world. It is growing in Southeast Asia, it's growing in particular in China, and it is growing dramatically in Africa today. People in the first century could hardly imagine what it would mean to talk about there being tens or hundreds of millions of Christians on a single continent. But the point of this passage is just because that's happening doesn't mean that all these negative judgments cease to happen. In fact, they are part of God's plan for history. God is the one who is ordaining war from one sense. God is the one who's ordaining the famines from one sense, and he's the one that's ordaining the pestilences and all these other horrible things that we see with the fourth horseman. Let's look at them individually. Verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Three quick things I want to say about this. First of all, unlike Zechariah, it actually does seem significant what the color of the horses are. When you read in Zechariah chapter 1 or later in Zechariah chapter 6, it's not clear that those colors of the horses have any particular symbolic meaning. But here we see on the white horse in verses 1 to 2 is Jesus. White symbolizes a divine right to conquer, and it also symbolizes purity and righteousness. Red here, I think, naturally matches up simply with bloodshed, with the bloodshed that comes with war. We're going to see that black with the third horse, and black has been used throughout history to link with famine. And the last horse is a pale horse, actually a pale green horse. And that was used actually in the ancient world to symbolize death. People would describe someone who had died as looking this pale green color. And so I think these horses actually convey something to us. And if we remember that, that could be a helpful guide for us. I've already mentioned that there's an important truth that there will be warfare, even while, that's military warfare, but it's bad, even while the gospel is advancing to the ends of the age. A helpful exercise for you would be to read Matthew 24 at the same time you read this passage and see how closely they match up. Now, Matthew 24 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's a type of God's judgment on the world. And what you're going to see there is Jesus says, look, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. Here's one of those strange things. If you listen to prophecy conferences, evangelical prophecy conferences, what you're going to find is people will latch onto wars and rumors of wars and say, look, the end must be coming. But Jesus is saying exactly the opposite. You're going to have wars and rumors of wars from now until the second coming. They're not a sign of the end, so don't take them that way. But I want to suggest there's actually something even more fundamental going on with this second rider. What does it mean that God is taking away peace on earth? Well, it's not as though he has to stir up trouble and sin in the hardships of men. All he has to do is remove his restraining presence, and we will go to war, we will steal, we will covet, and therefore try to take from our neighbors by force. And that's where wars come from. But I think that God is saying something quite clear. He's saying there will not be peace on the earth and unity on the earth so long as that unity is a unity that's in rebellion against me. You go all the way back to the Tower of Babel incident, where the people said, we're going to unite lest we be scattered on the face of the earth, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. They were united in rebellion against God, and God came down and scattered the people. And I think that's part of what's behind the fact that God is removing peace on the earth from those who are hearing the gospel, but are in fact rebelling against it. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Now, a denarius is a day's wage. And a quart of wheat is about the amount of food that it would take to feed a grown working laborer for a day. And so this image about a quart of wheat for a day's work is a way of saying that things are going to be so difficult by famine that all you're going to be able to do is make enough to live on. Not really enough to support your family. Unless, of course, you step down away from the wheat to the barley, then you can get 3 quarts of barley for a day's wage. and all you're doing is feeding your family, just eking out an existence. Truth is, God has sent famine throughout history. We see it throughout the Old Testament, specifically linked with his judgments upon man's rebellion against him. The Garden of Eden was a place that would produce great abundance with little labor. I want to suggest by analogy of a new heavens and a new earth is a place that will produce great abundance with relatively little labor on our part. When you want to grow roses, you're going to grow roses. You know, all of nature actually abhors a really nice rose bush if you ever tried to grow one. More importantly, when you try to grow crops and the crops get eaten or destroyed, it's a terribly, terribly disturbing thing to our lives. But those are things that we're going to experience because of our rebellion against God. God sends that into history. Which leads me to raise a question. You could ask this about all three of these latter three horsemen. Since God is the one who is sending disaster into this earth, how do we actually deal with the day-to-day disasters or the special disasters that come up in our lifetime? Remember when 9/11 happened, there were a few conservative evangelicals that went on TV and said, this is God's judgment on America because, then they picked different reasons, you know, it was because we were loose sexually or whatever it happened to be, but, you know, maybe it was because we didn't vote for them to be president. How do we respond to that? I suggest there's two bad ways to respond. The first is what they were doing. That is, they were claiming to know the hidden will of God and say, we know that this famine has happened because of this particular sin. In the New Testament, we actually see the disciples doing the very same thing. Jesus and the disciples come across a man who's born blind. His disciples ask him, was it this man who sinned, or was it his parents who sinned that he would be born blind? That's the kind of direct connection we should never be making, right? Because we have no knowledge of that. And Jesus said, neither. This man was born blind that God might be glorified through his blindness. However, no sin, no blindness, no sin, no famine, no sin, no war. There is a connection. It's just not necessarily a connection we could see. So on the one hand, we don't want to say there's a direct connection. But the other side of it, and I heard this after 9/11 and all the various other disasters that you'll have when the financial markets collapsed in 2008 and so on, we have Christians coming out and saying, no, God has nothing to do with this. Beloved, God has everything to do with it. He doesn't give up on his complete governance of the universe, every molecule of the universe, at any particular time. And so when we see bad things happening in the world, we should understand these are things that happen at the hand of God. Not because God is bad, but because we are bad. And God sends judgment. Sometimes, by the way, God sends judgment on people who are innocent. Just remember the book of Job. Not that Job was perfect, but Job wasn't guilty of any particular sins for which he suffered greatly. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, and I looked and I beheld a black horse. So what is this image trying to drive force to us? It is saying that even as the gospel is going forth in power, there'll be hardships in this world. We should remember, by the way, that famine, while it seems so strange in the U.S. where we have supermarkets full of food, is still a plague around the world. There are hundreds of millions of people that scarcely know when they're going to get their next meal, right? This is still a common reality. We ought to be working against that, working for peace, working to feed the hungry. But what exactly does it mean here when the Lord says, and do not harm the oil and the wine? Now, some of my very favorite New Testament scholars have suggested that oil and wine are luxury goods, whereas wheat and barley are items of basic sustenance. And what they're saying is that even though there'll be famine, that famine is also going to have small numbers of people continuing to enjoy luxury while other people are on the verge or actually do experience starvation. I think that's possible. However, in the first century, oil and wine were not simply items of luxury. They were actually pretty much staples. You would find oil and wine in most houses, at least throughout ancient Jerusalem. So what I want to suggest here is the Lord is saying, Judgment is real, but judgment is always partial until the second coming. That is, when I send judgment, I temper my judgment with mercy. Until I come again, judgment will always be but partial. I think that's actually a good thing for us to remember. We're going to look at this next week when we look at the saints crying out under the altar, how long, that we have a deep desire in our hearts for justice to be done. But when you see injustice in the world and you cry out for God to bring judgment, to bring justice to bear, you should remember that we ought to pray, Lord, in your judgment, remember mercy. And not just mercy to me. Finally, we come to the fourth horseman, verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. It's kind of a catch-all. All those bad things that can happen. I don't think there's anything new to say about that, other than I want to make a comment, not only here, but you're going to see this throughout the book of Revelation, that you shouldn't be taking all these expressions of a third or a fourth literally. You shouldn't be getting out your calculator and going, that's how much, what percentage of the earth had died. The idea is, it's a big number, but it's a partial number. Not everybody experiences famine. Not everybody experiences war. Not everybody gets killed by their neighbor. And God is simply saying, all these things are going to have a profound impact on life in this world in terms of suffering. They are real, but they also are partial and yet not yet complete. Well, what do we do with this? I think the meaning for the original audience really has just two things about it, and they go together. The first is they needed to understand that just because the gospel was supposed to be going forth in power did not mean they would not be suffering. It did not mean there would not be all these hardships in the world. In fact, God was promising these hardships. But I think actually the main point is to reverse that. They are in the midst of a tribulation. So are we, in a sense. But they were experiencing a very intense form of tribulation, afflictions both from the Jewish people and also for Roman authorities. And it could have been very tempting for them to say, because things are so bad, that's a sign the Messiah hasn't come. Or if he's come, he's not doing very much right now. And God is saying, yes, I am sending these judgments, but remember that I first sent my word out. That Jesus Christ right now is bringing the good news of the gospel to lands you don't even know about and to places that are far away. Beloved, I want to encourage you to think the same thing. I think that many Christians, including in our circles, have become discouraged, almost thinking that God is no longer acting, as though we're simply engaged in studying history and philosophy. But God right now is establishing his church. He is calling in new people into his kingdom, not simply in the ones and twos, but by the hundreds and by the hundreds of thousands. God is on the march. And you should remember that the final message of the book of Revelation is simply this. God isn't simply on the march. At the end of the day, God wins. Amen.